with you today. Some time ago, I was asked to comment on those passages in the New Testament that talk about the meat offered to idols. And I do want to do that this morning. There are several of them, and there is a continued discussion of it from the pen of the Apostle Paul. But before I do that specifically, I'd like to talk more generally about why we should care about the passages concerning the meat offered to idols. This was a cultural thing from New Testament times that takes a little explanation for us to understand it because we live in a different culture. As we look at any culture, including our own, we find a lot of things that the Bible says little or nothing about. And we could probably list 100 items in that category if we wanted to take the time to. Lots of things that the Bible doesn't say anything about specifically, and yet we have to decide whether we will do those things or not. Some of us think some of those things are worldly, and others of us think that some of those things are not worldly. So we have differences of opinion about these types of things that are not mentioned specifically in the Bible. The Apostle Paul insists on liberty, but he warns us against using liberty as an occasion for the flesh in Galatians 5:13. What we need is discernment or understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating what is right from what is wrong. What does a life look like when the blood of Jesus Christ governs the television and the internet and the iPod and the checkbook and the neckline? The Bible does not establish definite rules about how much skin our clothing should expose or what styles of music we can enjoy or what kinds of entertainments are acceptable, what kind of cars are honoring to Christ, what sorts of employment we may hold. These specifics are not generally dealt with in the Bible. But we can believe that the Bible certainly says everything that needs to be said. The Bible says everything that needs to be said on every subject. It says everything that needs to be said about how to please God. Sometimes, though, we fail to do enough with our Bible, and I think this is a key point. To begin to look at that, I'd like to notice one little word, and it's spelled S-U-C-H, the word such. I think this is very interestingly used in a number of New Testament passages that lists the forms of good and evil. For instance, at the end of the first chapter of the Roman letter, I think most of you are very well familiar with the long categories of sins that are mentioned there at the ends of Romans 1. And he concludes by saying that people who commit such things are worthy of death. That's in verse 32, the last verse of Romans chapter 1. He lists a long category of sins, and he says, they that do such things are worthy of death. And the opening of the second chapter of the Roman letter refers back to that list twice with that same expression, such things. We find it in Romans 2, chapter, verse 2, and Romans chapter 2, verse 3. It's talking about such things. Just keep that in mind for a moment. Let's think about another list in Galatians chapter 5. We have a list of the works of the flesh and a list of the fruit of the Spirit. And both of these lists in Galatians 5 are left open-ended by expressions like such and such things and such like. If Paul had thought that these lists were comprehensive or that they included everything that we needed to know about, he could have easily said these things. But instead of saying these things at the end of those lists, he says such things. And the word such implies that Paul intends these lists in places like Romans 1 and Galatians 5, that Paul intends these lists as being representative rather than exhaustive. And that, I think, is a huge and very important point. We have another list in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, at the end of the list of evils there. This is even more unambiguous. Paul says there at the end of a list, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, any other thing. This way of presenting the list requires us to think about the nature of the items that are listed in the list and include in the list any other item that is of the same character or the same nature. Paul not only allows us, but he expects us to expand the list to include items that are not specifically mentioned in the list. Now, if we were to look at 6 to 10 passages in the New Testament, we could find about 75 to 100 items, only a third of which are really specific. The rest are pretty general, requiring discerning application. For example, the Bible doesn't say anything about playing golf. When a Christian considers whether or not to play golf, we understand that very few of us would argue that golf is inherently evil. We would also understand that some people's devotion to golf amounts to loving pleasure more than loving God. Determining whether your own golf playing habits are worldly or not would require a discerning application of general scriptural teaching. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 7. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. If a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must first partake of the fruits. And then Paul says, after talking about a soldier and an athlete and a farmer, Paul says then, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things, not just in these things, but in all things. If I may put it this way, this passage says more than it really says. Paul makes simple statements about a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, and then he says, Timothy, think about this, and the Lord help you to understand. And he makes it clear that he means to communicate more than he actually says there. He left it up to Timothy first, and to all of us since, to infer the application to our own life. He's not just allowing Timothy to infer this, he is expecting Timothy to infer it, and he is requiring the inference. We see this in the words of Jesus himself. In Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, the Pharisees ask why Jesus' disciples are violating the Sabbath by plucking grain to have a bite to eat as they pass through a field. And Jesus justifies this by paralleling it with what David did when he and his men were hungry, when David was on the run from Saul. They ate the showbread, which under the law only the priests were allowed to eat. Now, that Old Testament passage has nothing to say about the observance of the Sabbath, but Jesus makes it clear that the passage says more than it says. It says something about how God's anointed king may deal with ceremonial regulations in exceptional cases of need. So Jesus did not merely allow that handling of an Old Testament text, he required it. His words, have you never read? Have you not read? In verse 25 of Mark 2, fault the Pharisees for a defective reading of the scripture. The Bible said enough to justify Jesus' disciples on that occasion, but the Pharisees had failed to do enough with the Bible to recognize that. So getting to the issue of the meat offered to idols, I appreciate Denny reading the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians this morning. Really, that whole passage from 1 Corinthians 8 through 1 Corinthians 10 is dealing primarily with this issue, although other issues are covered in those chapters. But it's all really to talk about this issue of the meat offered to idols. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, the process of discussing meats offered to idols is going on there, but during that process, Paul recounts part of Israel's experience at the time of the Exodus and in the wilderness. God brought all of the Israelites out of Egypt, and yet he was displeased with many of them, and he allowed all of the generation in that general assembly, except for Joshua and Caleb, to die in the desert. Again, this Old Testament passage says nothing about sitting down to a meal in a Corinthian idol temple. In that day, it was just a social convention, a simple social convention to do that. But Paul uses this passage from the Old Testament to warn his readers that they may bring God's displeasure on themselves if they allow their bodily appetites to draw them into participation in demonic ceremonies. The account of the Exodus and the account of the wilderness say more than they actually say. Paul wants the Corinthians to grasp the full meaning of that and to apply it to the cultural question that is at hand in their life and situation, the eating of meats to idols. Paul finds, and he finds by inspiration, that the Bible does provide guidance for the Corinthians' question about the meat offered to idols once the Corinthian does enough with the Bible. We need to remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, as introductory to 8 through 10, in 1 Corinthians 7, 1, Paul takes up a series of questions that the Corinthians had written to him about. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," he says. And this passage about meat offered to idols in chapters 8 through 10 is Paul's answer to what they had asked him about that subject. So it's relevant to any discussion of worldliness in our time as well. And that's why we need to explore this question that has been asked about by one of you. It's a kind of complex and multifaceted discussion that Paul gives here in these three chapters, but it does help us handle contemporary parallels, which also can be complicated discussions. Where the meat that was offered to idols was concerned, there were a number of things that could happen. One thing that could happen was you might have a meal in the actual idol temple facility. That is mentioned in the passage that Denny read in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10. Also, though, meat that you bought in the marketplace, chapter 10, verse 25. It might be left over from an idol sacrifice. And what were you supposed to do about that? Also, you might be invited to a meal in a private home where meat offered to idols, meat that had been offered to idols in the past, was being served. And this is covered in chapter 10, verse 27. The thing about this discussion of meat being offered to idols in 1 Corinthians that's always interested me the most is that the council that met at Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 15, had already considered this issue and had already made a ruling on this issue. That council at Jerusalem had already prohibited meat that was offered to idols in Acts 15:29. So why didn't Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, just settle this matter by quoting that ruling? It seems that instead of just saying, "We're not allowed to do it," Paul is exercising and he's also calling for spiritual discernment here. It's also possible that the Corinthians' question on this subject was directly challenging the prohibitions that the Jerusalem Council had made, and that that's why Paul here spends quite a bit of time defending it. I would just love to see the list of actual questions that the Corinthians wrote to him, but of course we don't have that, so we infer what the questions were by seeing what the answers were. But a challenge by the Corinthians might have run something like this: "Paul, don't you know that idols are nothing and that meats can't defile? How are we supposed to know where the meats that we buy in the marketplace came from? We can ask, but what if the butcher doesn't know? If we eat at a friend's house who doesn't care where his meat came from, how are we supposed to know whether it was an idol sacrifice or not?" So this is an unreasonable prohibition about meat being offered to idols. That's what their challenging question could have sounded like. A challenge like that would account for all the details of Paul's discussion. These points could have been raised as a matter of sincere inquiry, or they could have been raised as a challenge. But I think Paul's open warning about not being puffed up based on knowledge, it kind of sounds like he thought there was some pride in the Corinthians' approach to this. However that may be, Paul does call for abstaining meat that is known to be idol meat. And this is consistent with the clear condemnation of the practice by the Lord himself in Revelation 2:14, in one of the letters to the seven churches there. The practice there of eating meat offered to idols is condemned. But Paul does insist that, or rather Paul does not insist in these passages, that nobody eat a bite of meat before first ensuring that it did not come from an idol sacrifice. So if you know it came from an idol sacrifice, you're not supposed to eat it. But he does not say that you have to try to find out whether it came from an idol sacrifice. And this is a really interesting thing, and I think it has some application in our own time. He does say that an idol is in fact nothing in chapter 8, verse 4, because there is only one God, therefore there aren't any other gods. An idol cannot defile meat that's offered to it, chapter 10, verse 19. So the meat itself is morally neutral. Jesus said that food cannot defile a person. The food that you eat just passes through your digestive tract, and there aren't any moral operations that take place in your digestive tract. And then it's cast out into the draught, as Jesus said. So there's nothing moral about that process for the food to effect. So the idol and the food have no inherent reality that would cause defilement, but there is another reality that has to be factored in. That's what complicates the discussion. Some people consider the idol or the meat to be impure. When such a person follows the lead of one who has knowledge, then they can end up condemned by their conscience and thus suffer spiritual harm. So even though there's nothing inherently wrong with idol meat, abstinence best promotes the spiritual welfare of all, not just of one group, but of all. And in chapter 9, Paul deals with the related matter of his freedom and his apostolic authority. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Therefore, I have certain rights, he says. Nevertheless, I don't exercise all my rights for the benefit of all. He may deny himself for the good of those that God has called him to serve. And Paul also, in making these kinds of decisions, expresses concern about his own spiritual standing. I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection, lest I myself should also be a castaway. Remember, in Israel's case, there was an inordinate appetite for food in the wandering in the Old Testament. This was one of the things they got into trouble. This is where some of their discontent came from. The discontentment with the food that God had provided. God had provided them perfect food, a perfect diet to sustain them in the wilderness. He gave them not only manna, but he gave them quail. And they were revolted by this. They wanted something other than that. They wanted what they had become accustomed to when they had lived in Egypt. They were also guilty of idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:7, they were guilty of fornication, verse 8, and guilty of tempting God, verse 9, guilty of grumbling, verse 10. All the Old Testament passages that Paul is drawing on hit points that were involved in the Corinthian situation. Desire for certain foods, sacrifices at pagan temples usually provided the very highest quality of meat that was obtainable in that society. Also, involvement in idolatry was involved in these idol temples. Fornication was involved in it because this was openly practiced as a part of the pagan ritual. Tempting God was involved in it, just as the Old Testament people had rejected the manna and wished for other food, and that amounted to tempting God. The Old Testament people had everything they needed given to them by God, but they weren't satisfied with it. Our soul loatheth this light bread. The point is made by Jesus himself that he is the living manna, and Paul is implying that the Corinthians' diet of Christ is going to preclude some of the meat eating that they have been enjoying, hence the warning against tempting Christ. Grumbling would have been the natural response to those who didn't like Paul's ruling about the meat being offered to idols, so he covers that as well. I think we can see what Paul is doing here. Without saying anything about the Corinthians' issue of idol meats, the Old Testament really says quite a great deal about it. Paul has done enough with his Bible. He has found God's direction for this contemporary first century cultural issue or question. Beginning in chapter 10, verse 14, he makes the case that meat offered to idols does include a spiritual dimension. And he says there in verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. He's appealing to the wisdom of the Corinthians here. He's appealing to their ability to grasp the reality of the situation. To participate in a religious ceremony is to fellowship with the deity who is being celebrated. He reiterates that the idol is nothing and that the meat is nothing. But he says behind the idol are demons that are real. The pagan ceremony, not the meats, the pagan ceremony entails fellowship with those demons. So he says, all things are lawful, but not everything is beneficial, and not everything edifies. That which is harmful, that which is destructive, has no place in your life, regardless of whatever legal principles could be argued to make you think it was okay. Where no ceremony is involved, there's no need for concern over the origin of the meat. The meat is nothing. It's just like regular meat. You can buy meat without questioning its origin. You go to the shambles to buy some meat to take home and eat with your family. You don't have to ask where that meat came from because it really doesn't matter on that level. Meat cannot defile you. In somebody's house, don't ask any questions about where the meat came from. But if somebody calls your attention to the fact that the meat was sacrificed to an idol, then don't eat it. Then abstain. Protecting the conscience of the guy over in the corner who has an issue with it, or for the sake of the unbeliever who, because he's aware of the prevailing abstinence of the Christians from meat offered to idols, may think that you will appreciate the information that it's been offered to idols so that you won't eat it. For his sake, then, don't eat it. If you're not told anything about it, then go ahead and eat it because there's nothing wrong with the meat anyway. Paul explains the spiritual realities of the whole situation, and his evaluation of this case exemplifies the value of a fully developed knowledge on the part of a Christian that is coupled with love. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. This knowledge includes scriptural knowledge, but it also includes knowledge of the culture. Knowledge of the culture that you live in. We must allow the Bible to say all that it says on these matters, and we need to guard against the danger of imagining that it says more than it does while letting it say all that it does. And then try to make the best judgments that we can, considering the effects that various courses of conduct are likely to produce. Love for God and love for our neighbor denies personal pleasure if it's going to interfere with the glory of God in either ourself or our neighbor. So we rank our neighbor's welfare as being equal to our own or above our own. We rank God's interest above all. Me first is a fleshly mentality that always blinds us. And Solomon says to guard our hearts in Proverbs 4, verse 23. Our growth in the knowledge of God is going to be stunted if we're unwilling to control our hearts and deny ourselves what our flesh loves and require of ourselves what our flesh resists. Instinct is as often fleshly as it is spiritual, at least as often. So we need to put everything to the scriptural test and see how it fares and prove all things and hold fast that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Approve the things that are excellent, Philippians 1, verse 10. Protect our body as a living sacrifice unto God. Those who approach the lifestyle questions with an intent to justify what they want to do are sure to make mistakes. Truth and edification can grow only from a love that is abounding. There are several things to keep in mind when we're thinking about this kind of an issue like is illustrated by the meat offered to idols. One is that we don't need to reject everything that worldly people do. A non-Christian woman eats a bowl of cereal and kisses her husband goodbye for the day. God doesn't expect us to avoid those activities just because lost people do them. The points of the world's behavior that we are not supposed to mimic are those that show its vanity and ignorance and darkness and alienation from God, as is detailed in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verses 17 and 18. We evaluate every point of culture by asking why people do it. Does the woman eat cereal and kiss her husband because she does not know God? No, of course not. Therefore, we don't need to reject that behavior. There are some isolationist sects in our country that go astray on this point and think that just because lost people do something that we ought to keep from doing that. That's not necessarily true. Detecting the world requires discernment, not just a list of taboos. You can't define the world as much as the world will define the world. Satan keeps an ever-changing kaleidoscope of attractions before us. And just when you think you have a pretty good handle on something, it morphs into something different and is once again more difficult to assess. But there are constants of human nature in the heart of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are detectable with scripturally conditioned discernment combined with a self-denying honesty. Not much discernment is needed to detect the worldliness of some things, but detecting the full scope of worldliness takes a lot of discernment. The issue here is that cultures are constantly changing, and therefore some of the boundaries of worldliness are constantly changing as well. Something that is now a neutral aspect of culture may take on a moral significance for a while, and then may go back to neutrality again. And only knowing our culture can help us discern that. Styles of clothing and grooming, for example, are definitely in that category, or can be in that category. A particular style may seem to mean something for a while, and then pretty soon it doesn't mean the same thing anymore. It goes back to neutrality again. So we need to be aware of those things to make our judgments. It's a mistake to impose the sensibilities of one culture on other cultures, past, present, or future. So we need to be careful with this, and it's not always an easy discussion. Except where the Bible is clear on universal human issues, only those who are familiar with a culture are able to accurately evaluate the boundaries of worldliness. And this comes into focus when we move from one culture to another. I was over in a Muslim country not long ago, and the ways that we behave ourselves there are different from the ways that we may need to behave ourselves here. Simply because it's a different culture, it has different laws, it has different traditions and different societal trends that are viewed in different ways than certain aspects of the way we live are viewed here. We need to be aware of these things, and I think that's what Paul is hitting at with this issue of the meat offered to idols. He uses it as an example of lots of things that we face in our time. Well, maybe we'll talk a little bit more about this this afternoon, but right now we need to pause and once again extend the Lord's invitation. It's always open to everybody, whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. If you're outside of Jesus Christ today and would come to Him in simple trusting faith, repenting of your sins, confessing Him, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, or if you have anything else to bring before the assembled brethren, let us know how we can help you today by coming to the front as we stand and sing the number that Kevin has announced.